Joel wrote this prophecy, very short, but packed full of power, at a time when insects invaded the land of Judah. Now, I don't know about you, but I hate bugs. You know, there's other things I can handle. I can eat, you know, snakes. We bought Nathan a snake this year. He loves it. We love it. But I hate bugs. And when I was in Israel and they had those strong winds out of the desert and bugs would invade the land. And I remember going to bed one evening, pulling down my sheets when I lived on a kibbutz. And lo and behold, there in my bed was a huge black scorpion. Took a few of us to get that thing out because I didn't want to get near it. And I didn't get a good night's sleep that night. I hate bugs. And so here the land of Judah was swarming with four different episodes of locusts that had come through and destroyed the land. And we remember from reading other parts of the Old Testament that the children of Israel were bound up in the land. They are called the people of the land. They depended upon what the land would produce. And we said that way back in Egypt, it was different. They could irrigate right out of the Nile River. But in Israel, they had to depend upon rainfall. It's still that way today in Israel, by and large. When I go there, I always ask my tour guide, well, how's the rain been? He says, oh, man, pray for rain. We need it. Though they can take the Sea of Galilee and pump the water south and north and east, they still depend upon rain to come and snow to come upon Mount Hermon and to melt and rain to fill the Sea of Galilee. And sometimes the Sea of Galilee can get down pretty low and there's no irrigation. And back in these days, they depended upon rainwater to fill the land and fill the channels in between the mountains so that the crops could be irrigated. And God promised that he would send them to a land flowing with milk and honey and that he would provide for them as long as there was obedience to his commandments. And I would like to refresh your memory by reading you something that God promised through his servant Moses back in the law. He said, it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all of his commandments, which I command you today, that the Lord will God will set you above all of the nations of the earth. And all of these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you because you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the country. Blessed shall be the fruit of your body, and the produce of the ground, and the increase of your herds, the increase of your cattle, and the offspring of your flocks. The Lord will open to you his good treasure, the heavens, to give you the rain in your land in its season, to bless you and to bless all of the work of your hand. You shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. But it shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all of his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today, that all of these curses will come upon you and they will overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, cursed shall you be in the country. Cursed shall you be in your basket and in your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your body and the produce of your land and the increase of your cattle and the offspring of your flocks. And your heavens, which are above your head, shall be bronze, and the earth, which is under you, shall be as iron. And the Lord will change the rain of your land to powder and dust. From the heaven it shall come down on you until you are destroyed. You shall carry much seed out to the field and gather but a little, for the locust shall consume it. You shall plant vineyards and tend them, but you shall not drink of the wine or of the grapes, for the worms shall eat them. You shall have olive trees throughout all of your territory, but you shall not anoint yourself with oil, for your olives shall drop off. And then finally, if you do not carefully observe all the words of this law that are written in this book, that you may fear the glorious and awesome name, the Lord your God, then the Lord will bring upon you and your descendants extraordinary plagues, great and prolonged plagues, serious and prolonged sicknesses. Now, according to Joel, this was being fulfilled. For in chapter 1, he says, wake up, country. Ask your grandfather and your father. They've never seen a plague of locusts like this, and they'll never see one again. This is God's judgment upon the land. Just as Moses predicted in Deuteronomy, a curse is coming upon the land because of God's judgment. And it's time for us to wake up and turn back to the Lord our God. Joel called this the day of the Lord. In other words, we've had our time. Now God breaks through and has his way. During his day, this is his program. He's doing this. It's his sovereignty. We can't stop it. We can't alter it unless we turn back to God. This is his day. We've had our chance. We blew it. Now he's stepping in. And he uses the plague of locusts as a diving board to project the future. And he uses a technical phrase that goes far beyond the plague of locusts in Judah. The phrase is the day of the Lord. It's used by Isaiah, it's used by Jeremiah, it's used by Zechariah. It's used by Paul the Apostle. Meaning there will be a time in the future when God will again interrupt man's day. You know, man kind of goes day at a time, week at a time, year at a time, and oftentimes man will step back and say, where is God? God doesn't care, God doesn't step in, God doesn't do anything. Men are evil and God lets it happen. God is distant. Therefore, I can get away with just about anything. I'll do my thing. God won't do anything. And Peter reminds us that we shouldn't be deceived by that. It's merely showing that God is merciful, patient, long-suffering. He'll wait a long time before he'll have his day. But when he has his day, it will be definite. It will be thorough. And Joel is predicting some of these events here. Well, he predicted the plague. And back in chapter 1, verse 12, we see the prediction, giving some background before we jump into our text. The vine has dried up. The fig tree has withered. The pomegranate tree, which is one of the seven fruits of Israel, and the palm tree also. The apple tree, the trees of the field are withheld. Surely joy has withered away from the sons of men. God keeps his word. Heaven and earth will pass away, Jesus said. My word will never pass away. The more I read the word of God, the more I become convinced of the preciousness of it. That there's not much in life that I can really fall back on foundationally, except this. The longer I walk with the Lord, the more I recognize that, and the greater love I have for his word. There's one thing. If people were to ask me, what sustains you in the ministry? What keeps you going? It's this book. It's this book. It's the promises of the fulfillment. And as I read this book and I see how much has been fulfilled historically, it gives me great hope for the future that God will keep all of his promises. Therefore, the more I get into this book, it makes me like Abraham, who did not stagger at the promises of God when he was faced with the impossible. Well, back in chapter 1 and chapter 2, Joel mentions, as we said, four entourages of locusts, swarming locusts, crawling locusts. And he says they look like horses, and we drew the parallel with the future judgment that we as Christians call the tribulation period, 7 years of judgment, 3.5 years will be the great tribulation. And there are four judgments that spring at the beginning of that, four horsemen of the apocalypse. First one on a white horse, who's the Antichrist, he comes to conquer. Second one is on a fiery red horse, this is war, and he has power to take life from the earth and kill many. Then there's the rider on the black horse with scales, and he says, a quart of wheat for a day's wage, the horse of famine. And then the last horse is a pale horse. And there's four judgments that issue forth, horse-like judgments, the four horsemen, which kind of parallel these four plagues back in the book of Joel. But I want you to look now before we, you know, we left off at verse 27 last week and we're in verse 28, but look back at verse 25. We got to get the promise before we think the whole book of Joel is one big judgment upon his people. God says, so I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the crawling locust, the consuming locust, and the chewing locust, my great army which I sent among you, and you shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God who has dealt wondrously with you. My people shall never be put to shame. And then you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God. There is no other. My people shall never be put to shame. When something bad happens, i.e. judgment in this case, there's a tendency to think, it's over. I'm finished. I'm reaping consequences that I have sown. I can never be restored. I can never have back again that fellowship and joy and chance to serve the Lord like I used to have. But God says, Israel, it's not like that. I love you. I love your fellowship. And though you royally blow it, I'm able to restore you. That verse has been to me one of the greatest verses that I have kept in my mind for a number of years as a Christian, verse 25. Because I see an application to my life. I see an application to many of your lives. There are some people whose lives are so messed up, you really wonder if anything's going to come out of them. I mean, they have crossed the line into areas of sin. You talk about a life being like a can of worms. We're talking buckets of worms. So many problems intertwined. And you think, Lord, is there any possible way that this person could ever be useful? Humanly speaking, absolutely not. Heavenly speaking, absolutely so. That's God's business, is restoration. It doesn't mean that the person will avert consequence. You can reap what you sow. And David, his life was never the same after his episode of sin. But did God restore him? Yes. To usefulness? Yes. Not quite in the same capacity, granted, but God did restore him. And here is the promise. I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten. God will restore you no matter where you're at. God can use you. Well, in verse 28, let's read to the end of the chapter. And it shall come to pass afterward. Now, God just spoke about there will be a future time in Israel's history, like the locusts. There will come a time yet future that the world has never seen. It's unparalleled in magnitude. It speaks of the day of the Lord yet future, the great tribulation. After that event, afterward it shall come to pass, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. And also on my maidservants and men servants and maidservants I will pour out my spirit in those days, and I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire, pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon into blood, before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. It shall come to pass that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. After the day of the Lord, by the way, the day of the Lord, again, it's a technical phrase to describe a process of events that is to come yet future. I believe the day of the Lord begins with the rapture of the church, and then that issues in the tribulation period, the great tribulation period, and so on and so forth. The day in Jewish reckoning does not begin with morning. Now we say, see you tomorrow, and the sun comes up, and we say, it's a new day. To a Jew, the day begins at night, the going down of the sun, not the rising of the sun. When they see the three stars in the heavens, and they say, okay, it's now sunset. The new day has begun. Sabbath does not begin on Saturday, it begins on Friday night. Darkness comes before light in the Jewish day, even as in the future. Metaphorically speaking, there will be darkness, judgment, pain, tribulation, before there's light. And so, after the day of the Lord, after the terrible judgments that come upon the earth, there will come a time of refreshment. And Peter spoke about that in the book of Acts as he's preaching in Solomon's porch. He tells the children of Israel, "Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshment may come from the presence of the Lord." Now that was a phrase that the Jews of his time understood to mean the time that Messiah will bring refreshment. It was a phrase, a technical phrase that they were used to, the times of refreshment to the Lord. There will be a dark time for Israel. But the remnant during the tribulation period, the 144,000, Revelation chapter 14, will be protected by God. At the end of the tribulation, God will cause them to flourish and pour out his Spirit. And God will intervene. Okay, now back to Joel. In verse 28, he says, "It shall come to pass afterward, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh." Boy, that was a change. All flesh? In Israel's history, the Holy Spirit was placed upon certain individuals, not people at large, certain individuals for certain periods of time to perform certain functions or ministry. He came upon kings. They had oil poured over their head, down their beard, indicative of the Holy Spirit coming upon them to lead the nation. The Holy Spirit came upon prophets for a specific period of time. It was selective. It was temporary. It was not en masse. Now, God predicts that unlike the past, he will pour out his Spirit upon all flesh. During this time of refreshment and restoration, there will be such an abundance and overflow of the Spirit. Afterwards, after the time of judgment comes, these days of refreshment, when the remnant is saved after the tribulation period and the Spirit is poured out there upon all flesh, and your sons and daughters will prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams. The problem people have with this verse is Peter's use of it. You say, "Now, I don't understand. If this refers to Israel after the day of the Lord, after the tribulation, why is Peter saying this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel in Acts 22? Why did Peter say it was a fulfillment? That's the mistake. Peter never said that Pentecost was a fulfillment of Joel 2. It was a prefiguring, but not a fulfillment. Well, let's turn to Acts 2 and look at it. In Acts chapter 2, it's that great story of the Holy Spirit coming upon the church at Pentecost, and they're speaking in tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And people who are Jews from different parts of the world hear these guys speaking in their own languages, the wonderful works of God, and they say, "What is this that's going on? Are they drunk with new wine?" And Peter says, "Hold on, guys, it's only 9 o'clock in the morning. These guys aren't soused with new wine. This is something predicted by Joel." Peter, standing up, verse 14, with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let it be known to you and heed my words, for these are not drunk as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and my maid servants, I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy." First of all, notice how adept this fisherman is at quoting Scripture. They said, "What is this?" He says, "Okay, this is that." He had a scriptural foundation for everything that took place, and we need to have the same. And I love this portion of Scripture for that lesson. Anytime we have an experience, we need to point to some Scripture as a foundational application for why we're doing this. If a person says, when you ask, "Now, why are you doing that?" "Oh, the Spirit just led me." "Really? Did he? By what foundational truth in the Scripture?" "Oh, the Scripture doesn't say that, but he led me anyway." Well, we read in the book of Amos that God doesn't do anything without informing his prophets about it. In other words, it's written somewhere in the Word. Our practice should have a scriptural foundation. And so Peter found one. He says, "This is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel, this outpouring of the Spirit." And he says, "And they shall prophesy." The problem is, in the book of Acts, they did not prophesy. They were speaking in tongues the wonderful works of God. It was magnifying God. It was praise and worship. It was not prophecy. Moreover, he goes on to quote the rest of the prophecy, which speaks of signs and wonders in the heaven, blood, smoke, fire, which didn't happen at this time. During the tribulation, it will. I will show wonders in heaven above, signs in the earth beneath, blood, fire, vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness, the moon into blood, before the coming of the great and notable day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Number one, he did not say this was the absolute fulfillment of Joel, thus it ends right here. Secondly, if you say, well, then why did he quote it? Because just as the locusts in the book of Joel predicted a future judgment, Pentecost prefigures a future outpouring of Israel, which was not uncommon to Jewish people for them to do that. Hey, just like in Joel, when he predicted there would be this glorious outpouring on Israel, it's like that. That's what's happening. God is breaking through and pouring out on us the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, though, will continue throughout the future and into the tribulation period. Notice something else where it says in verse 17, it shall come to pass in the last days. When you hear that phrase, what do you think of? You think of a last few final days, maybe 2, 3, 5, 20, whatever, before the whole thing is ended. But do you know that in the scripture, the last days begins 2,000 years ago and we're still in them? We're in the last days, and the last days began in the early church. You say, how do you figure? I figure this. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. God, who at different ways and in different times spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his own Son, whom he made heir of all things and through whom he made the world. John, in his epistle, 1 John, said, little children, we know that we are in the last hour. And the Antichrist will come. But even now, there are many Antichrists that are in the world. The last days is that final time inaugurated at the first coming of Jesus Christ. It will end at the second coming of Jesus Christ in world history, where God is wrapping together his plan. That's the last days. Now, there are the end times of the last days, which I believe we're in. But it actually started back then. Now, back to Joel. It will come to pass afterward, after the judgment that was spoken about, that the Spirit will be poured out mightily. And verse 31 speaks about the signs that will happen. Verse 32 is a promise of salvation. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. By the way, that is something that is opened up now. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It used to be, if you wanted to be saved, you had to come the Hebrew way. If you were a man and you decided, you know, I really want to know God. I'd like to have a relationship with God. I want to know that I'm serving the only true God. And let's say you were to walk up to the priest in Jerusalem and you were to say, what must I do to be saved? They wouldn't say, just call upon the name of the Lord and you shall be saved. They would say, well, do you have a family? Yes. Okay. Do you have any sons? Yeah, I've got two of them and three daughters. All right. Well, you and your two sons have to be circumcised. But I'm 35. Doesn't matter. That's a covenant God made. You have to be circumcised and you must keep the law of Moses. But I wasn't born a Jew. It doesn't matter. If you want to come to God, you have to come through these sacrifices. And so Jesus, to the woman at the well, when she said, you worship in Jerusalem, we worship here at Mount Gerizim. Jesus said, we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. You don't come any other way before Christ. The blood of sacrifices of animals. But now, because of the blood of the ultimate sacrifice, Jesus Christ, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That is so good news. You don't have to bring a sacrifice. You don't have to bring a little turtle dove or a lamb or a goat. Nor do you have to bring your own righteousness, your own good works, your own commitment, your own religiosity. You come and you call upon the name of the Lord and place your trust in him and you'll be saved. And God will do an amazing thing. He'll take you. He'll put his Spirit within you. His Spirit can flow from your life in great power. And you can accomplish the things that you couldn't do on your own. And he'll change you. All of the years you've been trying to change yourself with New Year's resolutions and self-help programs that haven't worked, God can do for you. He'll save you. Now chapter 3 begins an edict to the nations. And there is a judgment to the nations. God proclaims judgment. Behold, in those days, and at that time, when I bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. And I will enter into judgment with them on account of my people, my heritage Israel, whom they scattered among the nations. They have also divided up my land. They cast lots for my people, have given a boy in exchange for a harlot and sold a girl for wine that they may drink. God says there'll come a time in the future after this, I'm going to enter into judgment with the nations because of Israel, on account of Israel. First of all, it's God's prerogative to judge. Judgment is a theme that runs throughout the whole scripture, not just the Old Testament, but often in the New Testament. I'll tell you why I bring that up, because there's too many people who say that the God of the Old Testament is a God of wrath and judgment. The God of the New Testament is a God of love. And they're two different. No, they're not. They're both the same. God has just entered into a parenthesis of grace where whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But he will judge. He will have his day. And it's God's prerogative. It's also the divine necessity. You say, why is it a necessity? Because God is a holy God. A holy, separate, distinct, sinless God must judge sin, or he's not a righteous God. He's not just. Justice demands judgment. You know, people say, how could a God of love judge? How could a God of love not judge? Think of all the crime and atrocities that has been committed by people on this planet. God's going to let that go? An unrepentant man? No, it will be judged. If God didn't judge, I would say he is not moral. He's not just, and he's certainly not loving. So it's God's prerogative. It's a divine necessity. It's predicted here that there will be a judgment. But it says he will enter in, verse 22, or I will gather also the nations, a judgment of the nations. Now, I want to clear something up tonight. Don't have within your mind this erroneous view of one general judgment at the end of days, where just everybody, past, present, future, stands in one large crowd, as often is portrayed in literature and in certain jokes. And here's St. Peter holding the keys, all the jokes that have been told about him. And there's this one big crowd, and this is one general judgment. No, there are several judgments spoken about in the scripture. Some of them past, some of them present, some of them future. First of all, there's judgment that is past, and that is your judgment if you're a Christian. It's over with. You're not going to stand before God and God's going to say, okay, in 1962, you stole that candy. Now turn around, you're going to get 4 lashes. Your judgment, Christians, for your sins is past tense, kaput, over with. Jesus said, whoever believes in me and believes in him that sent me has everlasting life and shall not pass or come into judgment, but it passes from death into life. It's past tense. At the cross, Colossians 2, it's been done. The judgment for your sins is past tense. Then there is judgment future. There's a judgment future, first of all, for the Christian. You say, wait a minute, you just said it was past. Oh, but this is a different judgment. 2 Corinthians 5 says, we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ to receive those things done in our bodies, whether good or bad, according to our works. This is not a judgment for salvation. It is a judgment for your works as a believer, the motivation for which you did your works. Did you do them as unto the Lord? Did you get your reward on earth? Did people applaud for you then? Did you do it to be seen by men? Those will be weighed in the balances. It is not a judgment to determine your salvation. That's done. That's sealed by the Holy Spirit. But this will determine your position in the kingdom age. That's right. You will be judged by your works, not to get into heaven, but your position there will be dependent upon what you do now as a believer. That's very clear throughout the scripture. That comes in the future. That's called the Bema seat. In Greek, when he says we shall stand before the judgment seat of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5, the Greek word is the Bema. which was a familiar Greek word. It meant the reward seat. I like that word, the reward seat. The best is yet to come. It is. And you have the presence of God now and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit now and the promise of the future and abundant life now. There's no better life than the Christian life. But the best is yet to come. You'll stand before the Bema seat of Christ. In the Greek Olympics, when they would run the races and have the events, at the end, a judge would come up on a raised platform in the middle of the arena. That was called the Bema. And he would put a laurel wreath, a crown of leaves, upon the athlete's head who run the race and who won the race. It was a reward seat. You'll stand before God and he'll reward you or withhold a reward, depending on how and why you did certain things. They'll all be tested by fire. And God will reward you. Not only will he say, "Well done, good and faithful servant," but he'll say, "You've been faithful in these things here. Here's all these now for you to enjoy." Then there's also the future judgment of the nations, which we find about alluded to here, spoken about in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 25, and a couple other places. Then, 1,000 years after that, is the great white throne judgment for the unbeliever. But the judgment of the nations, spoken about here in Matthew 25, is 1,000 years before the great white throne judgment for the believers, those who are called dead, spiritually dead. And the dead stood before him, and the books were open. And whoever's name was not found written there were cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. But that's 1,000 years after chapter 3 of Joel, the judgment of the nations, which occurs when Jesus comes to the earth the second time, the second coming of Christ. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew 25. Let's look a little bit at it. Matthew chapter 25. Verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, his second coming, that's his second coming, and all of the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides sheep from his goats. Now, there's three groups mentioned here. Sheep, that is saved Gentiles, goats, unsaved Gentiles, and brethren, the nation of Israel. Now, parallel this with what we just read in Joel. We'll go back to it. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, the goats on his left hand, and the king will come to those on his right hand and say, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you took me in. I was naked, you clothed me. I was in prison, you came to me." And the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry?" On and on and on. And he will say, the king will answer, verse 40, "Assuredly I say, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me." The scene is different from the great white throne judgment. The scene takes place on the earth after Jesus comes the second time. There are no books that are open, unlike the great white throne judgment. This is a judgment of the living, not the judgment of the dead. And as most scholars believe, this is a judgment of the nations on their treatment of the remnant, the 144,000 Israelites during the tribulation period. It'll be a time of great hunger, starvation, thirst, pain, and agony as they're persecuted by the Antichrist and his forces. The nations during that time, some of them will come to know Christ. And the Gentile people who do, and they treat Israel with respect and love, as they will see the scripture being fulfilled, will be rewarded for it. This is a judgment of the nations, not the great white throne judgment. That's its primary application. And that happens, the great white throne, 1,000 years later, Revelation chapter 20. Okay, back to Joel chapter 3. Again, reinforce verse 2 in your mind. "I will also gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. And I will enter into judgment with them there on account of my people, my heritage Israel." Their judgment will be based upon their treatment of one group of people only, the brethren of Christ, the Jews, whom they have scattered among the nations. They have also divided my land. They have cast lots for my people, so on and so forth. Now, it mentions in verse 2 the Valley of Jehoshaphat. The word Jehoshaphat means Jehovah or God has judged. Jehoshaphat was a king, king of Judah. And it was in the Kidron Valley that he won a battle against a unified group of nations that came together against Israel. And so that valley has been known as the Kidron Valley or the Valley of Jehoshaphat. It could be that the Kidron Valley will be the very place where God will take and gather the nations as they come to defeat Israel during the tribulation, the Battle of Armageddon. They come from Megiddo and they sweep down into Jerusalem. Jesus comes back from heaven, puts his foot on the Mount of Olives, and as some scholars believe, and Zechariah tells us, Zechariah 14, there will be a huge valley, a cleft, because when Jesus puts his foot on the Mount of Olives, it will split in two, creating a huge valley. By the way, seismologists have found recently a fault that runs right through the Mount of Olives east to west, just like the scripture predicts. And it will split, and a huge valley will be there. And it could be that at this time of his coming, this valley is formed, Zechariah 14, and the nations are gathered there. Or it could just be a figurative word instead of a literal valley that he'll just judge them. Even as judgment took place in the past, but probably it will be in this valley that is cleft from east to west. At verse 3, notice, they have cast lots for my people. No regard for human life. They have given a boy in exchange for a harlot. They would sell and abuse their own children for sexual gratification. Sold a girl for wine that they may drink. As I looked at that scripture, meditated upon it this week and last week, I thought, God is speaking here in this phrase about a nation or a group of nations that had no regard either for his people or for human life. Human life was devalued for self-gratification. And then I thought about our own country in this time in which we live, and I couldn't help but see the parallel. Have you noticed how human life has been devalued? There is so much talk about animal rights. Outlaw the fox hunt. Now, I don't advocate animal cruelty. In fact, it says a righteous man is kind to his animal. But to parade the rights of an animal, animal doesn't have a right. It's not a human. That's an oxymoron, animal rights. I don't think you should purposely be cruel. It's part of God's creation. But the real issue in our day and age, in the midst of abuse, where kids are getting beat up. I used to work in hospitals and see kids weekly getting beat up by their parents. How come there isn't a huge crusade against that? How come there's not a huge crusade against the children of parents who split up and care not about the emotional scars of their kids? Why isn't there a crusade against that? And what about abortion? We talk about animal rights, you know. It is illegal in this country to ship pregnant lobsters to the market. Cruelty. In Massachusetts, they have outlawed the using of goldfish as rewards in kids' contests because it's cruel. Yet the same state has mandatory funding for abortions. Figure that one out. Isn't that a little depraved and twisted? In Maryland, they offer a $5,000 reward for anyone who is caught either trying to trap, kill, or mess with the American eagle. You know, a preborn child would fare better in the courts of our country if they were an animal instead of human life. They're more protected. If you're an animal, you're more protected than preborn children of humans. Depraved. It's an indictment against our nation. And we talk about, well, we have rights. Well, you lose your rights the moment new life is conceived within a womb. Then there is another human being that has innate rights by virtue of a zygote, with a sperm and an egg coming together and reproducing. It forms life. Then rights is in a whole different issue. You have all the rights before that event. As soon as there is conception, the rights come into play for that preborn child. And just like in days of old, history repeats itself. Verses 4 through 8, God continues, "Indeed, what have you to do with me, O Tyre and Sidon, and all the coasts of Philistia? Will you retaliate against me? But if you retaliate against me, swiftly and speedily I will return your retaliation upon your own head. Because you have taken my silver and my gold and have carried them into your temples, my prized possessions. Also the people of Judah, the people of Jerusalem, you've sold to the Greeks that you may remove them far from their borders. Behold, I will raise them out of the place to which you have sold them, and I will return your retaliation upon your own head. I will sell your sons, your daughters into the land or into the hand of the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabaeans, to a people afar off, for the Lord has spoken." Now, historically, all of these things were fulfilled by the 4th century B.C. There were a couple groups of people that came against Israel. And God says, "I will enter into judgment in the valley of Jehoshaphat with the nations yet future." He uses an example, again, common in the prophets, of something local to predict something greater in the future. The thing he's speaking about is the Philistines down south in Philistia, the Phoenicians up north in Tyre and Sidon were hassling the Jews for a long time. By the 4th century B.C., they were taken captive by Alexander the Great, one group of them, and another group by Antiochus III to Syria. And so what God said he fulfilled, that's again a prefigurement of in the future, those, Zechariah says, who come against the nation of Israel, God will judge. "Proclaim this among the nations. Prepare for war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come." Now listen to this. "Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, 'I am strong.' Assemble and come, all you nations, and gather together all around. Cause your mighty ones to go down there, O Lord." Speaking of this future battle, probably, no doubt, the Battle of Armageddon, when they all come together and God arouses the nations with his call. You say, "But wait a minute, doesn't the Bible say they will beat their swords into plowshares?" Yes, it does. But before that, they'll beat their plowshares into swords. The United Nations has a sign above it. They quote Isaiah chapter 2 and Micah. "And they will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not raise up sword against nation. Neither shall they make war or learn to make war anymore." One day that'll happen. But it won't happen till the kingdom age. It won't happen till Messiah sits upon the throne of David and rules and reigns in this world. Until then, there will be wars. And yes, I can't wait for the day of peace, man. But until then, keep your ammunition dry. Jesus told his disciples, you know, "Hey, go get a sword. I told you not to have it. Now go get one." And now is not the day of peace, and it won't be ushered in by beating your swords into plowshares. You could do it all you want, and somebody with a bigger sword and less plowshares will come and wipe you out. And I do believe in national self-defense, and I do believe in personal self-defense. "Let the nations be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all of the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe." An oft-quoted metaphor for judgment. "Come, go down, for the winepress is full." Revelation 19, same metaphor for judgment again. "The vats overflow, their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon will grow dark, and the stars will diminish their brightness. The Lord also will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and the earth will shake, but the Lord will be a shelter for his people and the strength of the children of Israel. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. And Jerusalem shall be holy, and no alien shall ever pass through her again." Speaking again of Israel's future complete restoration, the purification of Israel through the tribulation period and on into the kingdom age, after they recognize God's awesome power by virtue of the signs and wonders that they see during that time. You might want to read on your own Revelation 14. It speaks of God sheltering the 144,000 from Zion. And finally, the angel says, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ." And this great hallelujah chorus grows up. Can't wait. And it shall come to pass in that day that the mountain shall drip with new wine. Now it's speaking of the kingdom age, or the millennium as we call it, 1,000 years of peace upon the earth. The hill shall flow with milk, and all the brooks of Judah shall be flooded with water. A fountain shall flow forth from the house of the Lord, and the water and water the valley of the Acacias. Interesting thing is the valley of the Acacias runs from Jerusalem eastward toward the Dead Sea and ends up on the other side of the Jordan River. But remember, Zechariah says that the Messiah will come from heaven. His feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. It'll split in two. A great valley will be there. It'll go from east to west. And the stream will flow. Now, if you go to Israel today, the stream that flows is from the north down to the south. It's the Jordan Rift Valley. Israel is part of what is known by geologists and the like as the Syrian-African Rift. Starts way up in Lebanon, goes all the way down, ending in Africa. It's this rift valley as the earth has adjusted, which leaves the Jordan Valley below sea level, the Sea of Galilee, 700 feet below sea level, the Dead Sea, 1,290 feet below sea level. So you've got this kind of an effect. You've got the ocean, and it goes up like this to the central highlands and the mountains, and it goes way down below sea level, and then it goes up again into present-day Jordan. That's the valley of the water. That's how the water is directed and irrigated through the land of Israel today. In that time, instead of one of these things, there'll be a rift valley going this way. And there'll be this fresh flowing stream during the kingdom age that waters Israel even down to its desert regions by the Dead Sea, which is so hot. And if anything grows, it's miraculous. And it will be. Egypt shall be a desolation. Edom, a desolate wilderness, because of violence against the people of Judah. For they have shed innocent blood in their land, but Judah shall abide forever, and Jerusalem from generation to generation. For I will acquit them of blood guilt, whom I had not acquitted. For the Lord dwells in Zion. I have read different commentators use Joel, use these promises, and the other prophets, and they misinterpreted it. They have said that every time there is a promise to the nation of Israel, you can take out Israel and put the church in there. And that's really a travesty of interpretation, because the scripture clearly distinguishes between God's plan for the church and God's plan for Israel, though she is sinful. Though she still hasn't nationally turned to the Lord, she will. But God has a couple different plans. Now, you can be Jew or Gentile and be part of God's church today. But God has a plan for national Israel, geographic Israel, in the future. And you can't confuse God's plan. And there's a number of scriptures and references we could bring up, and we've done it in the past. But it's unfortunate when people make direct application to the church in the Old Testament without first seeing its application to the nation of Israel. And you get things confused. When you do that, your eschatology is totally whack-hammer, meaning your belief of future things. You've got to see God's plan for the nation of Israel and then God's plan for the church and see how they coincide and see how they differ at the same time. They're quite a difference. If you've gone through the book of Revelation, you've seen that, or Daniel, you've seen that. Today I was reading the Life Application Bible, and I was very disappointed with it. I had great hopes for it until I read some of its interpretation on Israel and the church, and they just completely ruined, in some passages of interpretation, God's plan for the nation of Israel. Again, failing to see the difference between the two. When you fail to see the difference between the two, you have problems concerning the tribulation, concerning the rapture of the church, the millennium, and so forth. If you hold to God fulfilling his promises in the future to the nation, it's quite clear. You take a lot of the clouded text, and it brings a lot of elucidation and clarity to them. And so, God does have a plan for his nation. There will be judgment upon the land. There will be judgment upon the nation of Israel. Through a series of judgments, she will turn to the Lord her God. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. The tribulation period will be, while it's a time of great judgment, it will be a time of great awakening. But if you're not a believer tonight, why wait for the tribulation? Why wait for the rapture of the church when we're in heaven and God pours out a judgment upon the earth? I told you before about the fellow who said, "Skip, you know, I'm really close to accepting the Lord, but I'm not quite sure I believe in the Bible as being really accurate. But if the rapture happens and you're out of here, then I'll know it's true and then I'll accept the Lord." I said, "Not a smart move." He said, "Why?" "Because in the tribulation, you'll have to die as a witness for Christ." It's indicated in Revelation. If you can't live for him now, you're saying you're going to be able to die for him then? Yeah, by God's grace and strength, you'll be able to do anything. But why go through that? Jesus, concerning his judgment upon the earth, said, "Pray that you may escape all of these things and stand before the Son of Man." I'm praying that. He told me to do it, I'm doing it. And I am looking not for the Antichrist to come, but for Jesus Christ to come. That's the blessed hope of the church. I'm not waiting for him to be revealed and I'll see him emerge in Europe. No, I'm waiting for Jesus Christ, for that great shout. It'll sound like a trumpet. It won't be a trumpet, it'll be a shout that sounds like one. It'll awaken us and we'll be caught up in heaven to meet the Lord in the air. What a great day to look forward to. And yet for the world, there will be the day of the Lord that begins like the Jewish day in darkness before the sun comes up. There will be a time of great darkness upon the land. But then after that, God will pour out his Spirit upon all flesh.